Good morning. We had a long week in Orlando. I'm tired. I don't want to say what I think God has for me to say to you here today. So I think it's best that we start with prayer. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning, and I confess I am fearful. And I would ask, Lord, that you speak through your word, speak through your text. May what I say, may the words I say today point people to you, point people to the gospel, point people to repentance and deeper relationship with Christ. Father, we ask that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see your word. Grant us courage, grant us wisdom, that we would take on the hard tasks that you would set in front of us, and that we would trust you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I wanted to say thank you to the congregation for sending us to Orlando. It was a very good time, and I think God used it. He used it just this week in preparing me for my sermon, and I think he's going to use this conference in the life of our church to really shape what we do and how we do it. So thank you guys for that. And, you know, Ryan, thank you for teaching my Sunday school class. I'm going to miss you. The conference this week was about discipleship and how people move through stages of Christian maturity. And I've seen Ryan grow so much, you know, and he's even been teaching my middle school kids and doing such a good job. So thank you. Thank you for you and your family. I appreciate you. If you're listening to the sermon online, please shoot us an email, especially if any of anything you hear in the sermon speaks to you today. As I read the passage that we're going to read together corporately in just a moment, there was one word that stuck with me, that stuck out to me. The word is not in the passage, but I think if you were to try to condense the whole theme of this church down, maybe into one word, for me that word would be undermine. The church we're looking at has a fatal flaw which places it in serious jeopardy, despite numerous positive things that are going on in the life of this church. I want to construct a few pictures for you so that you get the idea of what I mean when I say undermine. Imagine you built a giant wall around your house to protect your house from thieves. But you left a 6-foot gap in your wall where anybody could get through. Your wall wouldn't be effective. You would only be as strong as your weakest link. Second picture. Imagine your dream house, whatever it looks like, however big or small it is, filled with your dream garage, with your dream cars, and at a dream price. And I say, you can have it, but there's one catch. It's located on an earthquake fault line, or in Mars, or underwater. That house would have a fatal flaw. As good as it was, there's one thing that makes it not effective at doing what it's supposed to do. This week we're in Orlando, and I didn't go, but a bunch of our team went to the Kennedy Space Center, I believe is what it's called, and they looked at rocket ships and the engineering marvels which NASA has produced. And you can't deny that what they've done has been brilliant, transformative to America. But when you look at the history of the space program, you've seen at a number of times that one fatal flaw in the design of a rocket ship, one thing that goes wrong, even though everything else is perfectly engineered, can lead to tremendous loss of life. Something that has a fatal flaw, something that's undermined, even though there are many things about it that you can commend, is just one step away from being absolutely useless to you, from being condemned. So today we're going to look at a church which is undermined by one or two things. A church that you would be so close to wanting to stand up and give a standing ovation for what they're doing on paper, but in God's eyes, he has some very hard words for them. And I want, as we read and as I start teaching, I want you to think very hard about your life and very hard about this church. And you may be a commendable person, and we may be a commendable church. But what's undermining us? Is there anything undermining us? Is there anything undermining our faith in Christ? Do we have a fatal flaw? By the time we're done today, you may see that this church is at great risk, and that you perhaps are at great risk. Maybe you have a fatal flaw. But I do want to offer that there will be good news. God makes a way. No matter how bad things are, God makes a way. And you'll see that here in the text today. So let's stand. Open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 18. It's our tradition at Crossroads to stand and read God's word. Listen to God's word. Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You may be seated. This is God's word. So today, as we look at the church in Thyatira, and I forgot to welcome my middle schoolers back. 2 weeks ago, I preached, and there were three or four middle schoolers, and now it seems like almost my whole class is here. So welcome, and thank you for being such good representatives of our class. Today, as we look at the church of Thyatira, just a little historical background, maybe to help you connect some dots to the church in Thyatira, because it's, you know, we actually know historically not very much about this church or about this city. We know that they were famous for their trade guilds, and they were actually really good at creating dyes. The only other time in the Bible that we see somebody from Thyatira is in Acts, I believe Acts chapter 16. We meet Lydia, who's a who sells dyed goods, a cloth saleswoman, who comes to faith, and she and her whole household are baptized. So some people, as they've looked at this text and they sort of dream back into the history, they think maybe Lydia went back to Thyatira and the church started and got rolling and good things were happening. But we don't know that for sure from Scripture. That's a leap that we can't make. But that hopefully gives you a little picture of the town. Today we're going to look at three things, and it's the title of the sermon, and there are three broad things that you'll see in the text. We're going to look at a prophetess, a problem, and powerful truth. A prophetess, a problem, and powerful truth. Those are three categories, and we're going to look a little bit more in depth. Each of the three categories, though, as we go through today, you'll see that they relate to truth. A prophetess, this is a quote-unquote prophetess. She's somebody who she calls herself a prophetess. She claims to speak for God, but does not speak for God. So there's a truth theme to that, somebody who's teaching false things, a false teacher who's saying false things about themselves. The second thing is we're going to look at a problem. And the problem is when you get false truth, when these people have gotten false truth, what happened in their lives? We're going to connect the dots into our own lives and see how perhaps the false things that we have learned, maybe in church or elsewhere, have endangered our faith, endangered our walk. So we'll talk about the problem in the church in Thyatira and maybe how we're not so unlike them. And lastly, we're going to look at a powerful truth or the gospel. So all three of our categories have to do with truth. And so we're moving from talking about truth to talking about truth to talking about truth. Here's the main point. If you got one thing out of my sermon today, I'd want you to know that because Christ died for you, because Christ died for us, we can start to push falsehood and the fruits of falsehood out of our life, and we can hold on to truth. So because Christ died for us, we can push out falsehood and hold on to truth. So let's start by looking at the prophetess. And the prophetess is labeled in this chapter with the name Jezebel. And for anybody who knew their Bible, they would know that this was a loaded name to call somebody. Probably it wasn't that somebody in Thyatira was named Jezebel, but she's called Jezebel. Jezebel is nominally a Jew, but in history she's a woman who essentially leads a number of Jews astray to false worship, and tries to lead a number of Jews to their death. She leads her husband to his death, and she leads herself, through her opposition to God, to her own death. So this is not a light name to give somebody. This is not a polite introduction. This is like calling somebody a Benedict Arnold. This is not a good name. So this Jezebel in Thyatira is a prophetess. She claims to speak for God, but does not. Let's actually read a few verses about her and see what we can find out. We'll start in verse 20. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. You may remember a few weeks ago, I talked to you about who actually gets to define our identity. The church in Smyrna, there were people who called themselves Jews, but were not, because God said they were not. This woman calls herself a prophetess, but is not, because God says she's not. Good. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. This woman named Jezebel claims to speak for God, but does not. She claims to follow God, but doesn't repent when God asks her to repent. This is serious. False teaching was present in the church in Thyatira, and I hope you understand that false teaching is present in the church today. False teaching works its way into our lives. Now, there's a few immediate applications that we could make just right off the bat. We could say, don't claim to speak for God where God has not spoken. Pretty fair, pretty easy. Don't say, well, God told me this, if God hasn't told you something. Also, don't listen to or tolerate those who speak for God where God has not spoken. When people say, God said this and God said this, and you look in your Bible and you can't find God saying that, I don't think we can tolerate that. But also, there's another level to this, which I think we need to hear specifically. Maybe the people in Thyatira didn't need to hear that. We shouldn't listen to people who say God has not spoken where God clearly has. When people say, God hasn't said this, God hasn't said that, it may have the appearance of wisdom, but it's the same trick that the serpent pulled in the garden. Did God really say that? False teaching is present in our society in people who claim to speak authoritatively, but don't ground themselves in God's word. I ran into this problem very recently. Actually, on my plane flight back from Orlando, by God's grace, I was seated next to a woman in her 50s who was contemplating leaving her church. She lives in New Jersey, and she says, I'm thinking about leaving my church. She had mentioned that she had just gone to a conference in Florida at the same time as us, different conference, though. And she said, I'm thinking of leaving my church because they preach at my church, and this is a church not a few miles from us, I'm sure. They preach what they want to preach. Yeah, it's a Bible story, but then they talk about what they want to talk about. She said her pastor was eloquent, passionate, relevant, but that his teaching didn't come from the Bible. His teaching didn't point her to the central truth of all history, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. She didn't hear the gospel, and she was going to a conference where she was hearing the Bible preached for one of the first times in her life, and she had 8,000 questions for me, like, should I leave my church, and what do you think about this? She was peppering me about baptism and women elders and asking me about scripture, and she was so happy when I didn't give her my answers. You know, I said, I have a lot of pet theories. I have a lot of things I'd like to tell you, but we essentially had a Bible study on the plane. I thought it was kind of cool that I had to speak to you guys about false teaching today, and I sat next to a woman who said the big problem in her life was false teaching. She's in her 50s, and she just finally started to hear the gospel preached. This woman's life had been affected. This is serious business. So we have this prophetess here who's teaching false things, and the same, you may have the same question that this woman I sat next to on the plane had. How can I know where to find truth? Well, let's be a community that grounds ourselves in God's word. Let's be a community that grounds ourselves in God's word. They didn't have perhaps the whole Bible to them. They didn't have all the books of the Bible that we did in Thyatira. But when this woman came and claimed to speak on God's behalf for them, they did have the teachings of the Old Testament, and they did have the gospel as preached from the apostles who had spent time with Jesus. They had authoritative words to lean on, and they were getting more authoritative words through this letter that they were supposed to lean on. You can look at the life of the person who's preaching, but you can also look at the words that the person is preaching. Are they leading you to what the Bible says God's plan for your life is, or are they leading you astray? So we've been talking about the prophetess a little bit, and Pastor Harry talked a lot about false teaching last week and why that's a problem. And the second point of our sermon is the problem. And you might say, wait, we've just talked about this prophetess. Surely she's the problem, right? Well, no. As we move to the second section, I want you to see that the problem isn't necessarily with the fact that there's this prophetess here. What does the scripture say? What is Jesus' problem with them? It's not that there is a false prophetess. Yes, there's false teaching almost everywhere you go. What's the problem? Verse 20, nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. false teaching is only as strong as its adherents. Suppose I told you that every morning you had to run 30 miles in order to be right with God. You have to run 30 miles in order every single morning in order to be right with God. You laugh at me. You shrug your shoulder. You say, "Of course God doesn't want me to do that. You're being silly. I'm not going to do it." And none of you would run 30 miles. Okay? So this is a false teaching, but not very impactful. Why did this false teaching affect the church? Why did it impact the church? Not just because it was a false teaching, but because the teaching got into their heads. They tolerated it. It got into their hearts. And eventually it got into the lives of not a few people. Jezebel's teaching, this woman identified as Jezebel, it affected the heads of God's servants. She said, "Well, I'm speaking for God." And he says, "You can do this. Go ahead. You can engage in a little sexual immorality. You can eat food sacrificed to idols. Go for it." So it worked their way into their heads. And they said, "Well, it would be nice if this food that we sacrifice to idols and that we eat, maybe if it would give us bumper crops, maybe if it will give us what we want, it would be nice if God allowed us to sacrifice to idols." And the sexual immorality, I don't know if she's right or wrong, but, you know, it kind of sounds fun. She's giving them license to do what maybe in their hearts they want to do. And so she leads them astray. I like that perhaps you can translate it, seduce. She's leading them astray. Jezebel's teaching was tolerated. You know that when you hear something have you ever heard something that's too good to be true? And you know it's false, but because you really want to believe it, you hear a tall tale, but you really want to believe it's true. You say, "Oh, that sounds so cool. I want that to be true." Yeah, I'm sure a lot of people who listened to Jezebel thought the same thing. They wanted to explore. It sounded cool. It piqued their curiosity. Listen to this in verse 24. "Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets." Wouldn't you guys like to hear, "I've got a nice deep secret I'm going to share with you"? Suddenly, everybody's listening. "Three secrets to a healthier life." Millions of magazines have been sold on that promise that we have special knowledge to offer to you. Trust us. You'll get what you want out of this. You don't have to walk down the supermarket aisle more than once to see the promise of deep teaching that's going to revolutionize your life. And are you going to that teaching? Is that your source of truth for life? They're curious. And so a bunch of them take sin for a test drive. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, "Flee from sexual immorality." Flee from sexual immorality. Run from it. Did these people flee from sexual immorality? Or did they flirt with it? They flirted with it. That is, they engaged with it just a little bit. And I'm sure you'd love for me to keep piling on the church in Thyatira, but I think we've got to turn the spotlight on ourselves. We've got to turn the spotlight on our lives, especially when it comes to sexual immorality. I was talking at our conference to a man who sells products that I'm not going to name the company, but products that help with accountability for what you browse on the internet. And he was talking to me about internet pornography. And I said, "You know, I have to preach this Sunday about the church in Thyatira and about their sexual immorality, but my middle school students are going to be in the sermon with me. How much can I really say about sexual immorality?" And he said, Guess what the average age is for when a kid, according to our best estimates, when a kid is first exposed to pornography? I said, I don't know, maybe like 12 or 13. And he said, 10 years ago, our best estimate was 11. For those of you who know a bell curve, that was the center of the bell curve. A significant portion were exposed earlier, and many to follow after. He said, our best estimate now is 8 years old. 8 years old. 95% of Christians who were surveyed by this organization admitted that they had looked at pornography. It's an experience that most, if not all of us, have had. And yet 75% of people said their parents had never talked to them about internet pornography, about sexual addiction, male and female. Their parents had never talked to them. I've got to ask the question, if we know there's this 95% chance that somebody's going to experience this problem, and yet 3/4 of us have not talked about this problem to our children or to our spouses, is that tolerance or what? Are we turning a blind eye to the elephant in the room, to a big problem that may be undermining our faith, undermining our marriages, undermining our testimony to other Christians? I think perhaps yes. If you knew there was a 95% chance that your friends, your husbands, your wives, and children were struggling with a serious issue, if you knew there was a very high chance your pastor was struggling with something, why would you never or rarely speak about that issue? If there was a 95% chance that anybody you knew was going to be mugged as they walked down a specific street, would you warn them about the street? Yes. But we have lots of head lies. We have lots of heart lies. In the same way that when Jezebel taught them things and they said, oh, you know, maybe that's plausible, and they tolerated it, and it worked into their hearts, and then it worked its way out in their flesh. What are some of the head lies? I'm just spitballing here. I want you to think about perhaps some of the lies that you've told yourself. Perhaps some of the head lies. Well, I can't talk to anybody at church about it. I've got to pretend like I'm perfect. Well, no one's really hurt. It's just something that everybody who goes through puberty experiences, right? Nobody's hurt by this, what you see on your screen. That's not a real woman who's hurt, or a real man who's hurting or being hurt there. That's not somebody's daughter or somebody's son. And yet when we engage in sexual sin, whether it's adultery or pornography, we deny that men and women are made in God's image. I mean, this is really off the cuff. I'd encourage you, if male or female, if you want to talk to somebody about what you're struggling with, or you want to talk to somebody, if you want to help out on this critical front, just write it down on your beige insert and put it in the bulletin. All right, there are plenty of resources, but I think our biggest problem is not the resources we have, it's that we really don't want to talk. We tolerate it. We're saying, you know what, my comfort is way more important than dealing with the sin issue that's in most of our lives, many if not all of our lives, and many if not all of the marriages in this room have been and will be affected by this. All the children in this room have been and will be affected by this. Even if they don't use themselves, all their friends are using. And if they do use, they need help. So perhaps your head and your heart are telling you, flee, disengage. The fight or flight reflex, you're saying, you know what, I want to flee from engagement. No, the Bible doesn't say to flee from engagement. It says to flee from the sin, flee from sexual immorality. And what are the stakes? How important is it? How important does Jesus make it appear, the sin that this church was engaging in? How serious was it? Was this just sort of a slap on the wrist, oh you? Let's read. We'll start in verse 22. So I will cast her onto a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. And I wasn't quite able to figure out whether the I will strike her children dead is talking about actual children that she is having because of the fruits of this sexual immorality, or whether it's talking about the people who are following her or being described as her children. Either way, can we all admit that this is serious? This is a life or death struggle. This is important. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds. Jezebel's teaching had a way to work its way into people's hearts and minds. And God is the one who searches hearts and minds. You can put on a facade. You can trick. I'm not a very discerning pastor. You can trick me for the rest of your life. But you can't lie about who you are before God. You can't lie about your struggles before God. I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. The stakes are high. We must take this very seriously. But at the same time, we can have hope. We can have hope because there's a way out. Even the woman who's given the name Jezebel, a name I hope God never gives to you, is given time to repent. God wants sinful, broken people to repent. He wants us to bring it to him. He doesn't want to say, I don't need to repent of anything. I'm doing just fine. He wants us to repent. Come before Christ and repent. Can we have a moment where we come before him humbly and say, yeah, God, I am as broken as the Bible says I am. I am damaged goods. The key to when Jezebel's teaching, when false teaching works its way into your head, and when it works its way into your heart, and then starts coming out in your life, the key is to replace it with the gospel. Preach the gospel to yourself, that though you're sinful, and though you're fallen, and though God rightly should throw you onto that sick bed and make you suffer, you're one of the children who should be struck dead before God, yeah? Though that's rightly what you should do, instead of God striking you dead, he struck his own child dead. He struck Christ dead so that you wouldn't have to pay for the weight of your sin. You could never pay for the weight of your sin. You can't bring your righteousness before God. So bring yourself before God, warts and all. Bring yourself repentant and lean on Christ. Trust on Christ for your salvation. You can't fix yourself. You need Christ. Let's listen to what this text says about holding on to Christ. First, the depiction of Christ at the beginning of the passage. And in verse 18, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Yes, Jesus' eyes are like blazing fire. He is the one who searches hearts and minds. His feet are like burnished bronze. This is a callback to Daniel, the book of Daniel, which talks about political power. Jesus has feet which will ultimately crush all things in his way. He is king. His words are supposed to have the words of a king, not Jezebel's words, not the false teaching that's worked its way into your head, into your heart, and is now pushing its way into your life. Not Satan or his so-called deep secrets. God is the one. And what does he promise? He says in verse 26, to him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give him the morning star. This is a depiction of Christ. It's only used twice in the Bible. And I don't want to go too much into depth about why it maybe even is a little controversial. But just think poetically with me for a second about Christ, the morning star, the one who is a light in a dark place, the one who signals the rising of the dawn, the one who signals good things soon to come, but maybe not now. Maybe just like the church in Smyrna, things are looking a little murky right now. And I think Jesus knows that maybe we're not sure that things are going to turn out for good. So what does he tell you? He says, hold on. Hold on to what you have until I come. Hold on. Because Christ died for us, because he took care of our sin, because he gives us his words, he gives us himself, he gives us truth, we have something to hold on. We're not just stuck picking between Cosmo and Esquire and GQ and Playboy. We have God's words. Why hold on to the house that's built on a shaky foundation? Why build a wall with a gap in it when you can hold on to something solid, something trustworthy, when you can have faith in something that is worthy of having faith in? It's a big task, I know, and I've challenged you to do something very hard, to expose your sinfulness in a place where we're all supposed to look like we've got our lives together. But I think by God's grace, we can do it. By God's grace, we can be a community that is knit together, that doesn't turn a blind eye to sin, but acknowledges sin and points people to the gospel. We can be a community that repents and trusts in Christ. Let's do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for being good to us, even when there's nothing good in us. We thank you for your word, even when we have trusted, we have put our faith, we have put our lives in the hands of other people's teachings. And Father, we too have been guilty of such sin that we are so embarrassed. We don't even want to, in a community of sinful people, we don't want to mention just how sinful we are. Father, help us to trust in you. Help us to pour our whole lives into Christ and rely on him. Help us to lean on him alone for our salvation. And God, as we go forward from this place, we ask that you would speak to us. Speak into our lives. We don't need other voices. We need you to speak to us. Speak to us, God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The deacons are going to come forward in just a second and take our tithes and offerings. If you're visiting here today, giving is the privilege of those who are members of Crossroads Community Church, so please don't feel any pressure to give from us. But for those of you who are members of Crossroads, God has given so much to us, and the Lord loves a cheerful giver. So as we bring our tithes and offerings today, let's give them cheerfully to the one who saved us.